Well, we say good evening to each of you, and we thank you again for coming. Thank you, Billy, Gina, Lorna. Thank you, Pam, Sherry. That was delightful to hear. Thank you, choir, except for myself. It's a real great honor and delight to be with you once again. Now, as we announced Wednesday night, we will be spending our time together for this month in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And we'll be back now where we were this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will commence our reading, please, at the very first verse of 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere or unhypocritical faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they affirm, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man or a violently arrogant man. But I did it, I obtained it in unbelief. Our Lord was exceeding with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, the pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command or this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Trust that God will bless even the reading publicly this evening of his word in this very challenging chapter. Now on Wednesday night, I see some new faces who were not able to be with us on Wednesday evening. Very briefly, may we say that this is the first of three of what are called pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And as such, they are quite unique in that they are the only three books of the New Testament that were written as letters to individual people rather than for the widespread dispersion to their church or other churches. Some of you might be thinking, as we mentioned, of Philemon. And in the first three verses in Philemon, in the very salutation thereof, there are two other people mentioned outside of Philemon, and as well it is said to the church which meets at your house. So these are very personal letters. And that brings us some of the special joys of personal letters, and also for a challenge, one of which is before us this evening, for if you notice, while we were reading this chapter together, it seems to be a very, and I say this word very guardedly, bear with me for a moment, It seems almost a very disjointed type of chapter, and indeed it is. We'll need to bear that in mind in the days that lie ahead. For after all, these are letters, and you all know that at times letters become much like our ordinary conversation. We will be talking and something else comes to mind. We go off onto a little bit of a tangent and we bring ourselves back and then we go off onto another tangent. Other people, it seems, or some people do it better than others, and or maybe some people do it worse than others, and it's very hard to follow their conversation. I say this very guardedly again for the simple fact that in saying this, we are not in any way, shape, or form denigrating what we know to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of these epistles. But please bear in mind that there is no clue whatsoever in either 1st or 2nd Timothy or in Titus that Paul was given the slightest clue that he was writing to anyone other than two very precious, special young men in his life. There's no clue whatsoever that these letters were to be included someday by the Holy Spirit in the entirety of the canon of Holy Scripture. And so he becomes very personal at times. Not just personal, but it seems he starts something and he stops and he goes to another subject and then picks it up somewhere later. It makes for very hard study, frankly. Very hard reading when you're reading it to learn. But nonetheless, even in his tangents, if we can call it that, there are very precious kernels and nuggets of truth. Now, on Wednesday evening, we mentioned five words to be written over all six of the chapters of 1 Timothy. This first word warning. It is a chapter filled with warning. Timothy, we noted on Wednesday evening, was a fairly young man, evidently. Chronologically, we can never know, at least until we get to heaven, and maybe by then it won't count, and so we won't even bother asking Timothy, but we really won't know how old he was at this particular juncture. I have in my library books that give us his age, or give me his age, anywhere from about 30 to 40 years of age. So maybe we'll be safe and say that he was in his mid-30s. The same books tell us that Titus was a bit older, perhaps in his early 40s. Timothy was stationed in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. Crete was a little island not far from Ephesus. But Ephesus was a very difficult place for a young man to work. A city of some 300,000, and a city that rather than being ruled by the one, had wholly, it seemed, almost wholly, given themselves over to a goddess, small g, whose name was Artemis, or in the Roman, the goddess Diana. And northeast of the city walls of Ephesus are still the ruins of what was once one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. And there were things that transpired at that temple that we would dare not mention in a mixed audience. It was a place wholly given to their own religion, which was in large part a religion not just of idolatry, but quite a lot of moral wickedness. There was a church here in Ephesus. We believe, according to Acts 18, it had been founded by Priscilla and Aquila. And the Apostle Paul, some 2 years approximately after the starting of the church, came to Ephesus and lived for approximately 3 years. He traveled out of Ephesus, as is quite well put, because he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians while he was there, and as well saw three different assemblies planted in the regions around and a little bit away from Ephesus, even while he was calling it home base. Sometime after the apostle, he came back, it seemed, on a visit with Timothy, and he left Timothy there. Sometime after Timothy's tenure, John the apostle also spent time in Ephesus and naturally left from there to the island of Patmos, upon which he was given the revelation that finishes our Bible and gives us a lot of hope to get up in the morning, quite frankly, doesn't it? Ephesus was a very gifted and a very wonderful, privileged city. But like all churches, it was suffering growing pains. And now, some 10 years approximately after there was, I suppose, we are not necessarily given some of the doctrines were. They're the only one that is mentioned. In Judaizers sought to take the church in all of the liberty and the freedom that was found in Christ. in this day of grace and commingle it, intermingle it, the teachings of the law. Now, as Paul points to Timothy in the first chapter, they weren't even doing a good job of that. And they were showing their ignorance of the law in what they were trying to intermingle with the day of grace be set straight. It is indeed a time of warning. Now we spend a few moments and belabor the first two verses, which are actually the salutation. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Timothy, true son in the faith. Strange, isn't it? We know that an apostle is a sent one. And obviously, the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was sent from God. And amongst the things that he was sent for, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and then to teach new Christians. And I believe he was also called to suffer for the name and for the cause of Christ. So Paul immediately up front reminds Timothy of all of the authority behind the letter that he was sending to him. Paul says, an apostle of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most intriguing and unique thing. And I don't know where else it's found in the New Testament where we read of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope. I've puzzled over this, and I've thrilled, maybe I'm not right, but at least I've thrilled in what I've concluded from these three little words in our English, God, our Savior. For after all, we usually think of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And indeed, in the Word of God and in the New Testament, we read of Christ, my Savior, and Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is rather unique. God, our Savior. But after all, isn't it God who desires our salvation? And if there's anybody with us tonight who has never had that personal moment, when you have come in your need and in your sin, as we were thinking this morning, and literally cast yourself and all of your need and the burden of guilt and sin at the foot of the cross, and accepted Christ as your Savior, may we say that it is this same God who desires your salvation and proves it. For after all, it was God, wasn't it, who spared not his own Son, who freely came and manifested the heart and the plan and the purposes and the will of God in redeeming your lost soul and my lost soul back to God, God our Savior. Now in verse 2, we read the first time in all of these epistles some very poignant, very precious words to Timothy, true son in the faith. Find it interesting in Philippians chapter 2 when he is writing there to the church in Philippi. And frankly, a church that, as many of them, was doing quite well at the time. And yet he said that he purposed in chapter 2 of Philippians to send Timothy to the church. For he said, there is no one like-minded like he. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The bond that appeared between Paul and Timothy. Writers tell us that Paul was in his perhaps later 60s at this time. We mentioned Wednesday evening that the epistle was written after his first imprisonment in Rome. And we often write that imprisonment off a bit. After all, we say it was a house imprisonment. He was living in his own quarters. They were perhaps rented quarters in Rome. But nonetheless, he was denied the freedoms that you and I take for granted. He was not allowed to leave his home. He was there watched by armed guard, and while he would circulate freely within his home, and he had access to his books and to his beloved parchments, and he indeed could write letters from his house and receive letters and visitors into his home. He was, after all, still under house arrest. Approximately 2 to 3 years transpired in between his release from his first house arrest. In AD 62, we believe, until his final imprisonment in Rome, from which he never left. And I would say perhaps the most touching words in the Word of God we will handle at the end of our tenure here this month in the third and fourth chapters of the next epistle that we will consider, 2 Timothy, the last words of the beloved apostle. So these words came with a heavy heart, and yet from a shepherd's heart, to a true son. We do not read that Paul ever had children. My father always said that we know from a fact that when he was living, he was also married, because he talks about the thorn in the flesh. Always was a thing that endeared him quite a lot to my mother. And I think he bore through the years a number of bruises for having said that in Bible readings a few times. We never read of Paul having children. Frankly, we don't even know that he was married. Nonetheless, he considered Timothy a true son. After all, he was an ancestor, if you would, of Paul. He was a spiritual son. He had the same mind as Paul. And Paul had been able to impart into this young man a lot of his apostolic character. And it was recognized before Paul ever met him. And in the very church in which Timothy was received and in which he grew up, chronologically and spiritually, someone before Paul ever met him had seen in Timothy a most wonderful thing or things, and had prophesied that great things would happen, as we read in this chapter, in the life of Timothy. My true son. Now he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Three words, aren't they? Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is the divine resource or resources needed for Christian life and service. Paul knew that this young man would need a lot of grace in dealing with the problems that were in Ephesus. May I say in opening this evening, you and I are going to need grace. We have already. And we will more and more and more. As this day of grace lengthens, we will need more grace than we've ever known in our lives to this point to maintain our Christian lives and service. The daily resources, again I say, needed for spiritual growth and for our life and service for Christ. They are found, aren't they, in the Word of God. They are garnered by reading and studying the Word of God. And they are embraced into the life of the believer in our daily communion in prayer and fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with our God. We are all going to need a lot more grace. Also, Paul says mercy. Mercy is God's compassionate care and protection to those of us who are, after all, just weak humans. Engaged in a spiritual battle and in a warfare against which we have a formidable opponent, one that you and I are no match for whatsoever. Friends, we have tonight a high priest who is not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities, but indeed was in all points tested just like we are, yet without sin. Mercy that comes from God and His Son. And oh, how we need mercy in our dealings with the unsaved and in our daily dealings in the intercourse of assembly life, one with another, as Christians. We'll touch on that once again a bit later. Grace, mercy, and peace. Peace is that inner tranquility that comes from a spiritual walk, daily fellowship and communion with God and His Son. Peace. One of our brethren this morning mentioned that all over the world there are cries for peace. Peace. And there is and there will be no peace. They tell us that while we're sitting in air-conditioned comfort this evening, or I'm standing, there are 44 wars and skirmishes going on in the world all around us. All but five of them being fought on religious grounds. Peace.
In Christ, we have that inner tranquility that Paul wished for Timothy and that we today long for. He gives in this little epistle the lessons towards inner tranquility and peace of mind that is found in daily communion with Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, to command some that they teach no other doctrine, verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Here's the end result, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, we don't have the time this evening, nor do we necessarily even have the inclination to go into these two things. Suffice it to say that the body of scholars are fairly well equally divided between these two problems. Some say that he was talking specifically to Timothy about Jewish teachers who would come in and subvert the faith. Others feel that he was talking to the Gnostics that seemed to be gaining a foothold in the church and had, as they had for a number of years, outside of the church itself. Let us just say, in our day, 20th century now, a word of warning to those of us who are in the church. After all, he talks about genealogies, endless genealogies, and fables. I'm afraid we're all aware that we are surrounded by numerous cults, aren't we? And there are a lot of the cults today that are very strong on fables and myths and endless genealogies. The very misnamed Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we call them the Mormons, is a religion largely based on genealogies. And so we might do well to have a little study for our own armaments of the cults that surround us and how we can effectively deal with them. It's not our purpose tonight, though. Suffice it to say that in the church today, in the very central core of fundamental Christianity, and so as such, creeping within the church are a lot of things that we would do very well to be warned about. And so it is a chapter, and it is a book, actually, an epistle, a letter of warning. May we be on our guard. May we be spiritually discerning people who have the scales of life replaced daily by the clear eyesight, spiritually speaking, and the vision that will be required to successfully wage the battle that lies in front of us. We need to be warned. We need to be encouraged. Frankly, we need to be challenged. We also need to be warmed up. It was mentioned this morning, and I followed up on it a bit, and I must once again. The thing, I suppose, that I find everywhere I go to one degree or another is the strong need for the challenge to commitment to the public gathering of the assemblies together. I've been keeping a little record just for the last 4 years. I suppose it would have been a good idea to start it before, but it hit me actually 4 years ago in 1987, January of the year. For I noticed that of all of the Sundays that I speak in the year, which last year was all but one, as far as the number of people that come out at night relative to the number who were out that morning. Do you know in my country, in all four of the last Januaries, I've been found in the United States, this past January in Colorado, of all of the days of the year, that particular day of the year, that I noticed the smallest percentage out at night relative to who were out in the morning in my country is on Super Bowl Sunday. The last 4 years, it has never failed. It's been the greatest drop in attendance from Sunday morning to Sunday night of any Sunday of the year. I was about to say, I don't know what that says about us, but I'm afraid I don't need to. I know what it says about us. If something that trivial and that stupid and meaningless when it's all said and done, in the light of an unending eternity surrounding ourselves around the throne of God and around one still bearing the marks of our shame in his own body. If something that trivial, I say, can take us away from the gathering together on a Lord's Day evening, from the church as it meets, we're in real sorry shape, I'm afraid. We need to be challenged, and we need to encourage one another. We need to warn one another. For after all, Satan would like nothing more than to have our minds occupied more and more and more with the things of the world. And if we aren't here under the Word of God, we aren't feasting on it privately, then Satan is getting just one more little inroad, isn't he, into our lives. I say that in passing, but I say that in warning. Paul says to Timothy, command in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. We talked a bit this morning about faith. Paul says here, sincere faith. My margin of the New King James from which I'll be reading this month is unhypocritical faith. Pause for a moment to wonder if perhaps all of us realize where this little word sincere comes from. It builds the argument for unhypocritical faith, if you know where the word comes from. It's after all a Latin word. In Latin, it's actually two words, sine, sire. It came as a result of fraud, to be very honest. For back before there were pottery guilds, potters who were skilled at their craft could have a less than perfect piece. And as it was spinning on the wheel, they would notice a weak spot, maybe even a little crack, a little thin spot. And the only way, by the time they were done repairing it, was a nice little moist lump of clay that they would put on the weak spot and then put it back on the wheel. And as the wheel turned, they would mold it in and shape it. The only way it could be detected was by X-ray, which, of course, they really didn't have to take advantage of. So they would sell it for a very flawless piece. But eventually, and inevitably, the passage of time, or just a little knot that shouldn't ordinarily have hurt it, would cause that piece that was weakened at the very beginning to fall out. Came, you see, through fraud. Now then they founded a guild of artisans and of potters. And one of the first things that a person in the guild had to subscribe to was to have a special mark. It was a stamp that they put on the bottom of perfect pieces and only perfect pieces. There were the Latin words sine, sire. Literally means without flaw. Without flaw. Were a person ever to find or to be found having stamped a less than perfect piece, one offense and they were removed from the guild. So Paul says to Timothy, out of a pure heart, love from a pure heart, and from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, faith without flaw, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Now Paul goes back into the law. He knew that Timothy was intimately familiar with the law. Timothy didn't need much prompting. He knew the law very well. But he needed to remind Timothy, to those who were Judaizers, who were confusing the law with grace, that the law in itself is a fine thing. It's a great thing. God would not have given it to Moses on those two engraved tablets of stone on Mount Sinai if it wasn't a good thing, would he? It's a wonderful thing in itself. But it was not the way to redemption after Christ. It was, and it always will be, God's yardstick, against which he measures us in all of our sin as human beings. Not for him to measure us, but for we ourselves to measure ourselves against the inelastic standards of God. They cannot be flexed. To point out to ourselves just how far short we fall, the very best from what God expected us as human beings to be. That's the law. Now, says Paul, there are some creeping into the church who are taking the law, which is a good thing, and they are taking Christianity, which is a better thing, and they are seeking to intermingle two things, one which was incomplete, one which is complete, and they are getting something that is thoroughly incomplete and thoroughly incompatible with the teachings of Christ. He said, you have to guard against it and command them not to teach these things. Brethren and sisters, we leave the context for a moment and we say this. There are certain subjects today which are under attack. And may we say the words of Paul, a bit taking them out of context again, saying that those of us who know them, who have bought the truth, some of us at price, may we never sell it. May God grant us backbone, strong backbone, as these things are gradually and will more than gradually come into the church. May we stand firm. May we command ourselves and command the Christians and challenge them and charge them to hold tight to the line. Things like the head covering, things like the public representation of our sisters, representing the assembly to God and for God. We drive 42 miles to our assembly each way. It's a difficult day on Sunday to make two round trips when we put 180 miles or so in our cars. That's not a problem. We actually treasure the time together as a family. But I want to tell you something. You know what's the sad part of that? We passed three assemblies to make it to ours. Three assemblies. Two of them have women's participation, giving out hymns, rising in worship and in prayer meetings. One of them has of five elders, two female elders. It's no wonder we drive the distance we do, is it? Challenge. God.